Welcome to Xenos Christian Fellowship East. We're going to continue our study today in 2 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 6, so you may want to turn there. Before we get started, I want to say a word of prayer before I mess everything up without God. God, thank you so much for this opportunity, again, to get into your word. We take that for granted, I think, here in our country. You know, I read about people in other countries and how they're persecuted, and this one guy's got the death sentence because he became a Christian pastor. And we tend to take this opportunity and for granted here. And I thank you so much that we live in a country where we can come together and we can study your word and we can learn what it is, how it is that you want us to live our lives, God. Amen. All right, so the book of 2 Corinthians, this is one of a series of letters that Paul wrote back and forth with the church in Corinth. It's not the second one. There's evidence that there were at least four. However, we only have two of them in the Bible. And, there's been a lot of issues with Paul between him and the Corinthian church. And a lot of those issues have largely been resolved at this point. However, he's still giving them instruction. He's still talking to them about how they represent God. And last week, we looked at the passage in chapter 5 where he says we're ambassadors for Christ. And, that's a pretty tall order. That means we represent God. And that's kind of what that song was about, how if we're God's body, if we're the body of Christ and we represent him, then how should we be living our lives? And Jeff talked a lot about that last week, and we're going to continue with that because chapter 6, these chapter breaks in the Bible, they're not inspired like the text. They were added later. And he's going right on from that idea that we're ambassadors for God and we represent him on this world, on this planet. And so he goes right into what that looks like, what that should look like in our lives. So starting in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, we're working together with him, that is Christ, and we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And I want to stop there for a moment, because there's a lot going on in this passage. First of all, he talks about this thing called grace. What is grace? And if you've been coming around here at all, I hope that you have at least a good understanding of what grace is. But if you're new here, or if you think that you understand grace, you probably don't. You probably don't get all of it. Grace is God's gift. It means gift. It's something that we can't earn. It's something that we can't buy. It's a gift to us that we don't deserve. And the problem with us and God is that we have this thing in our lives called sin. We've rebelled against God. He's the king of the universe, the creator of the universe, and all of us fall short. He's got a pretty high standard. It's perfection. And none of us are perfect. We've all fallen short of that. And so what grace is, it's God's love for us. He loved us so much, he has to punish sin. And Romans, it tells us that the punishment for sin is death. But he doesn't want to put us to death, so he sent his son to die for us. That's what grace is. It's a free gift to us, but God had to give it at a tremendous cost. And in right before this verse that we read, at the end of chapter 5, there's this profound verse that Paul put in there. He says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's a verse that needs highlighted in your Bible or underlined or circled. Put a note in there. Because it's not just that he paid for our sins so that we can skate into heaven by the skin of our teeth, right? He says that he became our sin and he was put to death. That means our sin was put to death and that we are now the righteousness of God through Christ. We represent God's righteousness. That's why when he says we're God's ambassadors, we represent God's righteousness to this world. That's a pretty tall order. Do you ever feel like you're a good representation of God? I never, ever feel like I'm up to this task. And yet that's what we are. That's what the Bible says that we are. And so Paul's going to go on and talk about that. And he he also got from there, talking about the grace, he says, don't receive that in vain. And I want to, what does it mean to receive this grace, this gift of God? If you go to God and you say, you know, I want Christ's death to pay for my sins, you're receiving that grace. You're receiving eternal life at that moment. Your life, your eternal life begins at that moment. And yet he says, don't receive it in vain. What does that mean? I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that he says if you can receive this gift and then blow it and lose this gift. Because eternal life, I don't think, is eternal unless it's eternal. Right, it has to last forever, and I don't want to. We could spend hours talking about how our security, we're secure in our salvation with God. You know, we can't lose that. God knew about all of our sins, past, present, and future, when He sent His Son to die for them, and He paid for all of them. However, He does say, "Don't receive it in vain." So, what is He talking about? Well, when you look at this in the context of the previous verses, He says, don't receive this gift and then lose out on the opportunity, the great benefits that you have of being an ambassador of God, the blessings that are there for being God's ambassador. Jesus says in John 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You know, he was talking to his apostles here because he'd been teaching to the multitudes in parables, and they were asking him about it. And he says, you know, these people, they're alive. They're downtrodden, man. They were poor. You know, we think of poor, you know, we think of somebody who can't go to McDonald's once a week. You know, when people were poor there. And he's saying, you know, I want them to have life right now, and I want them to have it abundantly. And he wants the same thing for us. So this ambassadorship, this abundant life that we can have, this full, rich life that we can have through God, he wants us to have that. And when we receive God's gift of grace, and then we go on and live our lives like the rest of the world lives their lives, you know, through just pouring ourselves into our jobs, or through amassing money, or through just living moment to moment for ourselves, whatever it is, we're taking that gift in vain. We're saying, thanks, God, for getting me out of that pit of death that I was in. I'll see you in heaven. I'm going to take the rest of the life off, and I'm going to do my own thing. That's taking this gift in vain. God has so much more for us. He's got so much more prepared for us. You know, living your life that way is so empty and ungratifying. You end up being very bitter, I think. And you end up missing out on so much that God has to offer. So he says, don't take this in vain. And then he says, the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, I've seen this taken out of context a lot to say that now is the time that you got to come to Christ. You got to come to your relationship with God right now, because you never know what's going to come next. And while that's true, I don't think you want to put off this decision. Yet, I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He's talking, remember, this letter is written to people who are already Christians. So what is he talking about here when he says now is the acceptable time? Well, if you'll notice, it's written in capital letters, and if this was an email, we would think that Paul was yelling at us, right? Because that's how we write angry emails these days, in capital letters. But that's not what that means. When you see capital letters like this in your Bible, that means he's quoting an Old Testament scripture, and in this case, it's Isaiah 49. And Isaiah 49 was written long before Christ's time. And yet it was a prophecy about the coming servant who would come and sacrifice himself for us. And he's saying, you know, I've listened to you. I know what's going on. And God is talking to the servant. He says, I'm going to send you on the day of salvation, I'm going to send you. And on that day, it'll be the acceptable time. And thank goodness when he's talking about days, he's not talking about a 24-hour period. He has stretched this day, this era, out for us so that we live in a unique time in history where we have the opportunity to tell people how to have a relationship with God. And it's through being that ambassador, it's through being that representative, living that abundant life that God has for us, that we can shed some light on the world, or to the world, for God. That's what we're here for. So what does that look like? I almost forgot about this passage I put in here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That came from chapter 5. And he's saying, look, you know, you're not up to this task. You can't do this on your own. God has created a new creature. For you to go on living the way you used to live is like eating dog food when you've got steaks in front of you. You know, why would you do that? You have something so much better ahead of you. So to talk, he gives several tips about how we can be a good ambassadors for Christ. And the first one he talks about is don't blow it, right? He says, we give no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. All right, so don't blow it. You know, it's been said many times that the biggest thing keeping people from becoming Christians is other Christians. And that is the truth, man. There's a lot going on with Christians these days that turns other people off. You know, people are always going to be offended by the message of Christ. There are always going to be people who either they're offended that we're telling them that the only way to get to God is through Jesus. You mean to tell me there's only way to God, one way to God? Yeah. Yeah, that's what we're trying to tell you. People get offended by that. People will get offended, their pride will be hurt because they can't work their way to heaven. You mean I'm not good enough for God that he won't let me into heaven? Well, gee, I mean, have you looked at your life? Of course you're not good enough. None of us are good enough. I mean, none of us are perfect. But our pride gets offended. We want to work our way. We want to earn this so we don't owe anything to anybody. And the truth of the matter is we owe it all to God. So the message is always going to offend some people. But what Paul is talking about is the people delivering the message shouldn't be offensive. And we can turn people off in lots of ways. Negative attitudes, bitterness. You know, that's one of the, I think, the biggest turnoffs to Christianity is negative Christians. You know, we want to be bitter, we want to be judgmental, and that's another thing, being judgmental. You know, that's one of the things that I'm good at. That's one of my sins that I'm not outwardly judging people, but inwardly I'll judge them a lot. You know, I got you pigeonholed, I know exactly where you are, you know, that kind of thing. That's wrong. That's a sin. You know, I think about that church that protests all the funerals for soldiers and so forth, and now the signs that they say, God hates you. I saw this, they were out, I forget, I think it might have been Whitney Houston's. It said, God hates you. Right? And they have signs that say, God hates you. Where does it say that? That is some serious judgmental Christianity, and that is what the world sees. And when the world sees that, man, does that turn them off? That's Christianity. I don't want any part of it. I don't personally wouldn't want anything to do with a religion that teaches that God hates you like that, that God's judging you like that. So that's a very big turnoff, you know. And it goes on more than just judgmentalism, though. When you talk about negativity, you know, when my kids ask me something, my first response is usually no. And usually it takes my wife to come along and say, you know what, maybe you should think about that. And usually... And that goes in with ministry, too. When I see a ministry needing somebody's asking for something, my usual response is usually, no, not for me. And that's not how it's supposed to be. We need to have positive attitudes towards life. I mean, for crying out loud, we know the secret to eternal life. We have a relationship with God, the King of the universe, and he loves us dearly. What do we have to be negative about? We should be the most positive people in the world. Public sinfulness is another thing that turns people off. You know, you call yourself a Christian, and yet you are just doing that, whatever it is you do. You know, I think about all the pastors on TV and the sex scandals that you read about, and, you know, and all these just scandal after scandal that's coming up. And I think, man, that is a real turnoff to Christianity. You know, Don, my wife's not in the room, so I can bring this up. We flip through the TV sometimes, and I'll catch the Bible channels, and I watch them. And you got some of them are good, and some of them are not. And you get these guys on there, and doing weird things, or, you know, or whatever. And Don says, you know, how come Christianity gets all the weirdos? I think, well, I don't think we get all the weirdos, but oftentimes our weirdos are the ones that get all the attention. You know, there's plenty of weirdos in other religions. And when you think about it, we're all weirdos to a certain extent. But, you know, the hypocrisy that goes on when you have people talking about how you need to give for the poor, and they're standing up there in their $500, $600 suits. They're driving their huge cars, or they're being driven around in huge cars, and you know, that kind of thing is disgraceful, really. And it turns people off to Christianity, because we're here to help people, not to be spending our money on ourselves. But the other one is private sin. And this one's a little more difficult to understand how it hurts our witness to people. You know, how does this hurt? You know, if I'm the one that comes to my mind most prominently is pornography, because that is such a prominent thing in our culture. Although that's not the only example. You know, the examples I gave about being judgmental in my heart and in my mind, that's one of those private sins too. But pornography, for example, is very prominent in our culture. And we like to think, well, if I do this in the privacy of my own home, how on earth does it hurt my witness, right? I mean, it's private. But the truth of the matter is, you are training yourself to use another human being that God created as an object to simply meet an urge that you have. You have reduced a living, breathing human being that God loves, and loves enough to die for, to an object. That is a sin, and you're training your mind that way, and then you start to look at people that way. And you may not see it, but in your mind you start looking at people that way. People are objects that are there to serve me, and when they, you know, it comes out in your attitude towards your friends, towards your relationships with coworkers, relationships with other Christians, that they're there to serve you in some way, and if they're not doing it, then you can write that relationship off and get another one. You know, these kinds of sins come out, and when you're judging people, like I tend to do sometimes, in your heart, that comes out because you end up treating those people differently. And that hurts your witness. It hurts your ability to be an ambassador for Christ. So there are no, I put it in quotation marks, because there's really no such thing as private sins. I mean, God knows about all of them, doesn't he? And whether or not you want to talk about them, they're there. And they affect the way that you treat people. He also says that we should be a servant of God. He says, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. Now, when he's talking about commending ourselves, he's not talking about patting ourselves on the back. You know, again, you're watching these guys on TV, and they come out to all the fanfare and the bands playing, you know, or they have T-shirts that say, you know, I love Pastor Bob or whatever, you know. And, you know, that kind of thing. They're commending themselves, but they're not commending themselves as servants of God. They're just commending themselves. And that's, but commending yourself as a servant of God is different. First of all, we have to be able to serve non-Christians. If we are to be ambassadors, you know, we don't have American ambassadors here, right? That doesn't make much sense. To be an ambassador for Christ means that we have to meet people who don't know him. We have to serve people who don't know him. And that's uncomfortable for some folks. It's difficult. And we can't have to do it for God's glory, not for our own. You know, sometimes we get involved in ministries for the right reason, and the more we do it, if we're successful at it, we start to pat ourselves on the back. We start to listen to all the accolades from people. And then we start doing it for ourselves, and the ministry starts to die. You know, the idea is that we are commending God for this. You know, when we're serving God and somebody notices that we're giving up a lot of our time to serve people, and they say, wow, you're a really good person for that. No, you know what? God is using me here. This is a great opportunity for me to be grown, because God, normally I wouldn't be doing this. This is for God, and he's the one who used me. He's the one giving me the power to do this. But you always got to point back to him. We have to be willing to serve other Christians as well. And I think this is an important one. You know, sometimes we think, there are folks that just think, well, I need to go out and serve non-Christians, and that's all I need to do. And I don't have to spend a lot of time with Christians, and that's not true either. You know, Jesus, on the night before he died, he wanted to spend the evening with his friends, having dinner, right, with his friends, the Last Supper. And they were all arguing about who is the greatest among them, right? The whole time on the way there, they're saying, well, who's best? Who's the best? You know, and I'm sure Peter's like, well, you know, I'm his favorite. And John's like, really? Because I'm the one that Christ loved. You know, he wrote that in his letter. I can hear the arguments. And then they get in there. And they sit down at the table, and they got to wash their feet, because in that culture, they had sandals, and they didn't have cars, they had donkeys, right? It was a messy area to walk around in, so they had to wash their feet, and that was the job of a servant. The servants would come around, they would wash their feet before dinner, otherwise it would get pretty rank in there. So here they are, they're just arguing about who's the greatest, and now there's a time for somebody to step up and be a servant, and they're looking at each other like, all right, who's it going to be? Philip, you haven't done much lately. You know, what are they going to do? And who steps up but Jesus? No one argues that he's not the greatest of them, right? He is the greatest. And he steps up, and he puts the towel around his waist. And he washes their filthy, disgusting feet, and he says this. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. We got to be willing to serve one another. And we got to be willing to serve one another in ways that are uncomfortable, that are somewhat demeaning even. You know, sometimes we want to draw a line in the sand. We'll say, God, you know, I'll do anything for you. Just don't ask me to do this one. You know, I don't want to do that. Because when you do that, most times, that's where he wants you to go. For us, my wife, it was, God, I'll do anything for you. You know, I'll serve anywhere. Just don't ask me to lead a home church. And invariably, God kept, you know, hey, maybe you should be leading the home church. You know, that was a difficult decision for us. You know, when you start drawing lines in the sand, you're basically saying, God, I owe you everything. I owe you my life, and I love you. I just won't do anything for you. I won't do anything. I mean, there are things that I will do, but there are certainly things that I won't do for you. You know, that's a shame, because it's when we get into the areas where we think we're not fit, when we get into the areas where we think we're not gifted, that's when that abundant life really begins. When you get into a situation where you have to rely on God in order to do a good job, where you have to rely on God in order to get anything done, then that means you are firmly in God's hands. And he will use you in that situation, and he will grow you in that situation, and you will feel closer to God and more vibrant in your life than you ever before. It's when we only stick to the things that we know we can do, when we only stick to the serving others in ways that we know we are capable of, that we're comfortable with, we're doing that under our own power, and we miss out on that abundant life that God has for us. And we got to be prepared to endure a lot. He says, in much endurance, not just a little endurance. He says, in much endurance, in afflictions and hardships and distresses, in beatings and imprisonments and tumults, in labors and sleeplessness and hunger. There's a lot of things we have to endure. You know, Paul loves these lists. And we've talked a lot about suffering and how suffering builds us and how suffering allows God to work in our lives, and I'm not going to talk a lot about that today. But I do want to point out a few things about this list. First of all, he's got endurance, the things that we have to endure in groups of three. The first one, he says, afflictions and hardships and distresses. These are all adverse circumstances. Yeah, these are circumstances that are out of control. You look at afflictions. These are day-to-day problems that we have, nagging health problems or nagging financial problems. A person in our life that's nagging, maybe. You know, a person in our lives that causes us problems. Day-to-day afflictions. Are you afflicted today? When you walk in today, did you feel afflicted because you had to be around all these weirdo Christians? You know, these are what he's talking about, afflictions. Hardships. You know, the word here is the same word the Greeks use for needs. You know, our needs aren't being met. Now, this is a little different. This is deep financial problems. You know, I've lost my job type financial problems that we'll have to deal with. Circumstances where our needs aren't necessarily being met the way we think they need to be. And in distress, you know, this is a word that means pressure. You know, we're under a lot of pressure because of whatever situations we find ourselves in. These are external, adverse circumstances that are out of our control. We have to deal with these as Christians. We have to endure them. Then he talks about beatings and imprisonments and tumults. You know, these are all things that are personal adversity. These are things that people are doing to us. You know, you think about the beatings that Paul suffered. You can read about them in chapter 11 of this same letter, how he was beaten with 39 lashes so many times. A sentence of 40 lashes was considered a death sentence because most people died after 40 lashes. He was given 39 of them, I think five times. That's a lot of lashes. And then he was stoned. He left for dead. You know, these are beatings that Paul took. Imprisonments. Paul was, you know, we have record in the Bible of two times at least that Paul was imprisoned unjustly. I think there were two others that we can read about in extra-biblical accounts. Paul was put in prison, and we're not talking about a night in jail. We're talking about 2 years he was spent in jail at one point. He was imprisoned. Tumults, riots. These are crowds that Paul had to deal with. He was involved in several riots. Are you telling me Paul is actually saying that part of our witness is how we endure through riots? Yeah. Yeah. That can happen. It hasn't happened here lately, but man, you see a lot happening around the world. How are Christians dealing with riots even? Then he talks about labors and sleeplessness and hunger. This group is more like self-inflicted sacrifices here. Self-inflicted sacrifices. Paul was a hard worker. He went through labor. Now, the Greek culture, teachers were to do two things, study and teach, right? To work with your hands was considered lower, you know, to lower yourself. But Paul, when he went to, for example, to Corinth to start the church there, he was well within his rights to take money from the church and to live on that money so he could teach full time. That's not what Paul chose to do. He chose to be a tent maker. So all day long, he's building tents, and then he's evangelizing, and he still was able to build this church there. He worked hard. He lost a lot of sleep for these people because he cared so deeply for them. He was worried about them. He missed them when he wasn't there. That's why he was writing these letters. You can read in chapter 7, I think, he starts talking about his friend Titus. He missed him, and he wanted to hear news about them, and he wanted to be with them, and he had a real struggle there because he lost a lot of sleep because of his worries. He went hungry oftentimes. Now, this is a guy who, before he became a Christian, had power, had prestige, had money. He gave all that up. Voluntarily, he sacrificed all that stuff for Christ. Self-inflicted sacrifices. When was the last time your faith required a sacrifice of you? That's a tough question to ask, especially in America, where we don't have a category for anything being worth suffering for. When was the last time you suffered for your faith? I'll tell you what, how is the world supposed to believe in Christ when we don't believe in him enough to even suffer for him, to do away with stuff, to sacrifice for things? If we can't take Christ seriously enough to sacrifice for him, why should anybody else? We have to endure. There's a book called by Ajith Fernando. He is a leader for Youth for Christ in Sri Lanka. And he wrote this book called The Call to Joy and Pain, which it's a trendy title. He wrote this about the Lamentations in the Bible. There's a book of Lamentations, and there's several passages which are considered Lamentations. He says, the Lamentations are cries of the righteous who, despite their faithfulness, they're still faithful, he says, but despite their faithfulness, they're going through great hardship. Does that sound familiar to anybody here? Have you ever gone through great hardship despite the fact that you were faithful to God? Old Testament scholar Chris Wright describes the content of a biblical lament like this. God, I am hurting, and God, everyone else is laughing. And God, you're not helping very much either. And how long is this going to go on? So we mourn, we weep, we groan because of the pain. We ask why this problem has happened to us. And we grapple with the theological questions we have over what happened. We must remember that with personal laments, we usually lament to God and to his people. When we do that, we open ourselves to God's comfort, which he directly gives to us, or which he mediates through his people. Paul describes God as the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. That was the first teaching in this series that we did. He says he delights to minister to us, and his comfort deepens the most precious thing in our lives, our love relationship with him. You see, you have a love relationship with God. Nothing in your life is more important than that. God is going to allow sufferings to occur in your life to grow the most important thing that you have, and that is your relationship with him. By opening ourselves to God's comfort, we also open ourselves to the healing from bitterness. We are bitter when we think of an event purely in negative terms. If God has comforted us, even though the memory of the event is still painful, the bitterness will be gone because we have experienced a love that is greater than the harm done to us. You see what he's saying here? We have to be able to endure a lot of suffering. One of the reasons, though, is so that God can comfort us. So we have to be willing, though, to let others comfort us, and we have to be willing to comfort others. We talk about service and sacrificing for other people. We have to be willing to accept that sacrifice from other people. You know, guys, it's hard for us to admit that we need help. It's hard for us to admit that, you know, that we can't do things on our own, that we're struggling either emotionally or whatever. But we have to be able to admit that to give other people the opportunity to serve. And we have to be able to be willing to serve others. So God gives us shortcomings. You know, God has made me very bad at fixing things or at building things. You know, I can build a computer from the ground up, but I can barely change the oil in my car. You know, God has put me in a position where I have to rely on other people to do things for me. And he does that for all of us, to help remind us that we need other people. But not only do we have to endure these things, but we have to endure them in such a way that we display attractive spiritual qualities that he goes on to describe. He says, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. He's talking about several different qualities that we have, that not only do we have to just slog through the misery, right, and come out on the other side, oh, I'm glad that's over, like Eeyore, you know, oh, my sticks fell over again. No, it's we have to come through it with some dignity. The first one he brings up is purity, and he's talking about sexual purity here. We could spend all week talking about the teachings of the Bible on sexual purity. A lot of people don't like this topic because, you know, here we are, Christians again are hung up on sexuality. But the truth of the matter is, whether you want to admit it or not, sex is very powerful. And it has the ability to heal, and it has the ability to destroy lives. If someone were to give you a gun, load it, put a bullet in the chamber, and you just wave it around, you know, however, you know, that's not a person you want to be around because they are a danger to themselves and to others. Sex can destroy lives. Ask anyone who has been through sexual abuse. So for us to take sex lightly is to take this power that God has given us, because it is powerful for healing as well. It is powerful for bringing a married couple together. And to have a wrong view on sex is dangerous. But to have the right view on sex, the way it's designed to be, can be a powerful thing in a marriage. You know, your marriage can be so much more rich and so much more close and intimate with your spouse if you adopt God's view on sex. And if you're not married and you want to be married and you want to have a healthy relationship with your spouse, you've got to adopt God's view on sex, because it will permeate your marriage. It will permeate your relationship with that person. You know, I have a friend that used to He used to just have sex with whoever before he got married. And after he got married and he came to Christ and he's building this relationship with this woman, he talked to me one time. He says, I can't believe the damage that I've done to myself over the years. I have to carry this burden throughout the rest of my marriage because of the way I behaved before I got married. It is such a dangerous thing, and that's why the Bible teaches about sexual purity so much. Not because God's a killjoy and he doesn't want us to have fun. He wants us to have fun, and he wants us to be fulfilled by it. And there's only one way to do it, and that's his way. He talks about having knowledge in the word of truth. That's another way that we can endure, by relying on our knowledge of biblical truth. If you go to an ambassador, let's say you're an ambassador to another country, and they come to you and they say, you know, what is America's stance on this issue that's really important to us? And you say, oh, I don't know. What kind of ambassador would you be? You'd be an awful ambassador. And yet, this day and age, when we have Bibles available in every translation, in every venue you can imagine, you can get your Bible on your phone, for crying out loud. And yet, biblical illiteracy has never been higher. People don't know the Bible. When I came to Xenos, I had grown up a Christian in the church, and I thought I knew the Bible pretty well, even though I'd never even read it. I've been exposed to it, though, right? I mean, I have one, and I've heard it taught every Sunday. I've heard it yelled at me at the church that I went to. You know, I knew the Bible pretty well. It wasn't long before I realized that I really didn't. I really didn't at all. And this is one of the verses that jumped out at me. In 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." That implies that if you, after a while, after you've been a Christian for a while, and if you still can't accurately handle the word of truth, shame on you. Now, does that mean you should know all the answers to all the questions? I hope not, because if that's the case, I shouldn't be up here. I don't know all the answers to all the questions. We do have to take some steps, though. Coming to a Bible study like this once a week is one of them, but I'll tell you what, nothing gets you into the Bible better and get you learning it better than taking some of the classes that they offer. Getting involved in home churches is a great way to get into the Bible, because now you're interacting in a smaller setting with people who you know and you're comfortable with. You can ask questions. That's, you know, we have 3 home churches in this group here. And man, if you're not involved in one of them, I would encourage you to check them out, because you're never going to grow like you do in home church. And even the smaller groups, most of the home churches have men's groups or women's groups that you can get involved in, and you can talk to guys frankly about what's going on in your life and about how the word applies. Now, there are steps that you can take. And if someone asks you a question that you don't know the answer to, you know, I don't know the answer. Let's find out. Let me look that up. If you want to, you know, if you want to have the time now to look it up and find out, then I'll go find the answer for you and I'll bring it to you. You'll never forget that fact. You'll never forget the answer to that question again, will you? Because you had to do some legwork and you had to find out for someone else. That's what it means to accurately handle the word of truth. He talks about patience and kindness and genuine love. We have to genuinely and warmly love others. That sticks, doesn't it? I'll tell you what, a lot of people are really warm and friendly and approachable, but they don't really love others. They're just good at faking it, you know. Other people genuinely have affection for other people and have feelings for other people, but they have no way of showing it, and they come off as cold and distant. Now, I'm more along those lines. I'll tell you, I'm naturally an introverted person. You know, I'll joke around, and I'll, you know, have a lot of humor, and I usually use that as a way to keep people at arm's length so I don't have to really talk about anything serious. And, you know, I'll go to a party or whatever, and I'll kind of, you know, my wife will tell you, I shut down oftentimes just because I assume that no one wants to talk to me, so I don't want to bother them, right? Well, that's not being kind. That's just being cold and distant, unapproachable. That's not what we're called to be here. And thank God he's been working on me with this over the years. Because, you know, a good servant of God has to be approachable. Has to be somebody who genuinely cares for other people. You have to actually be able to show that you care for others in your life. Whether that's through serving them or through just through words. Yes, guys, I'm sorry. You're going to have to tell people you care for them once in a while. And that's difficult. I went probably 20 years without telling my mother I loved her at one time. Not because I didn't, but because I just didn't tell her. You know? That's sad. We can't be that way. You know, we've got to be better than that. The thing is, it's impossible to be this. It's impossible to endure all this stuff. It's impossible to live in this world and be surrounded by the materialism and the rampant nonsense that goes on in our world today, and to hold yourself up in purity and in knowledge and in patience and kindness and love. You cannot do it. It's not difficult. It's impossible to do it without God. Oh, I skipped a part about weapons of righteousness. We'll come back to that. The Holy Spirit and the power of God, Paul says. These are necessary. You can't do this without God. You have to have Him in your life. As I said earlier, if you are involved in ministry or you're involved in doing the work of God and you don't need His help, then you're missing out on something. You need to be able to put yourself out there in a situation that's out of your control. It's only through God's help. It's only through praying through God to say, God, help me in this situation. Help me here to be the man you want me to be. Help me to represent you well. But he also talks about these weapons of righteousness. Now, as an ambassador, you don't go into a country and start laying down the law and telling them that they're going to be Americans now. That's not what you would do as an American ambassador. That's not what you do as a Christian ambassador. He uses terms like this about weapons of righteousness. What do we need? And we're not talking about just having one in your pocket for emergencies. He's talking about having weapons in your right hand and in your left hand, armed to the teeth. What is this for? Well, he talks more about these weapons of righteousness later on in chapter 10. And he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, we're not attacking people. But we have to be able to defend our faith. We're attacking ideas. You know, I look at guys like Tim Tebow, or that guy, I think his name is Jeremy Lin. Have you heard of him? This basketball guy. Lin Sanity. Or even Rick Santorum, and I see these guys, and they're pretty open about being Christians, and man, are they being hammered for it. And when you get hammered about being a Christian, the first thing you want to do is attack the person that's doing the hammering, don't you? You see a nail, and you want to hit it. But that's not what we're here for. We're not here because the weapons of our warfare are not for people, but they're for ideas. In Ephesians 6, it says we're not at war with people, we're at war with spirits. We're here to defend our faith. We have to be able to defend the idea. I mean, you know, you hear a lot about the war on faith, you know, and I used to not put a lot of stock into that, but I tell you what, lately the news has been filled with atheists going after Christian organizations, atheists trying to have God pulled down out of here and out of there. The separation of church and state, where the church is allowed to meddle in the affairs of the church, but not the other way around. You know, these kinds of things are going on. But we cannot turn our warfare against the people who are doing it. These are people who are lost. These are people who God loves dearly and is deeply saddened that they don't know Him. We are not here to convert the world through military means. We are here to convert the world through being ambassadors, through being proper representatives. We have to be able to defend our faith in a reasonable manner, living in such a way that we rely on God, hold our heads up through this, the things that we have to endure. That's what Paul is talking about here. You know, and there's a result. We're going to see some weird results. Paul has these paradoxical results that he lays out here. He says that through glory and by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. There's a problem here. Paul is using a lot of opposites to get his point across, isn't he? Well, which is it? Are we going to have glory or are we going to have dishonor? Well, we're going to have both. It depends on whose value system you're going to want to live by. You know, the world's values, they're going to look at what you're doing and through sacrificing your life and sacrificing your time and your money for others as a waste of time. They'll look at you with dishonor. But God looks at you with honor. You're going to have good reports for God, but people are going to put out bad reports about you. You may be unknown here, but God knows you. He knows what you're doing. You know, the results are going to be paradoxical because of the two different value systems. If you want to go with the world's value system, then this is probably not worth it. This is probably not what you want to do. Because, you know, it's not about amassing fortune. It's not about gaining power here. It's about something much more important than that. You know, you may be poor because you're a Christian, because you've chosen not to take those promotions because they would take too much of your time, because you've chosen to give a lot of your money away for whatever reason. You may be poor, but you know what? You're making many rich in the Spirit. You're giving them eternal life. You may have nothing, but you possess everything that God has to offer. So I guess the real question is, which value system do we want to go by? Which value system do you want to judge your life by? At the end of your life, which value system are you going to go by? You're going to say, boy, I really wish I spent more time on that boat, or I really wish that I had a bigger TV. Or are you going to say, I really wish that I was able to bring my friend around to Christ so I could spend eternity with him? You know, I'm coming down hard on materialism, and there's nothing wrong with TVs and boats and inherently, but when that's what you're living for, and if that's how you judge the success of your life, then you may want to reexamine what's really important. Which estimate matters to you? All right. We're done for today. First-time guests. If you're here for the first time, you're welcome to have a free book we've got over there at the Welcome Center. Both of them are pretty good. How good is good enough? If you think that you can be good enough to get into heaven, if you worked your way to heaven, then that's a great book to read. Because you should probably wonder, how good do I have to be? If you are here just curious about how is Christianity even reasonable? Discovering God is another great book that we have over there for free if you're a guest. All right, we're going to pass the hat around here to support the church. If you have a question, we're going to have time here for questions and answers and comments. If you have something you don't feel comfortable with asking in front of everybody, feel free to write it down on this card and put it in there. We'll get back to you. Or if you have a suggestion to help us to make things better here, that's great too. You can write that on the back of the card and throw it in there. We read all of those. If this is your church and this is your church home and you feel like you want to support it financially, feel free to throw money in the bag when it comes around. If you're a guest, please don't. We don't want your money. You know, this is about hospitality. That's what Xenos means. It means hospitality. You know, we're not going to have you over and then give you a bill. So feel free to pass that by if you're a guest. All right. So we've got, about 15 minutes for questions and answers. So if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic. Somebody sawed off the legs of that stool, so I think I'm going to stand up. But go ahead and raise your hand if you have a question or a comment. I would love to hear it. how you've suffered through with your head held high or how you haven't. That would be great too. Right up here.
Thanks. For this morning. I remember when I first started coming around, my wife was attending this home group Bible study, and I was very suspicious.
You and me both.
And then one time I decided to attend just to check it out. And boy, was I shocked. There was this guy in there. He looked like the California surfer guy. Long blonde hair, bleached blonde hair with great suntan, a muscle shirt on. And here he is talking about how much he loved Jesus. Mm. And I was like, oh, this is weird. And then I happened to talk to him after the teaching and during the, just hanging out time. And he was rough. Mm-hmm. He was hardcore rough. I mean, he wasn't a freaky Jesus freak. He just someone who was down to earth, loved Jesus, and wasn't afraid to say that.
Yeah.
I was like, oh, now I need to take a better look at this stuff. Okay, I got involved, and then the next thing I was thinking about, gee, now they want us to go to a teaching on Sunday and home church? That's two times. Damn. And then they wanted us to go to a Bible study for just the men in the group in the home church. I said, three times. And the funny thing is, I realized now, looking back on that, how much more rewarding my life has been because of those times together with these other people. And I just want to point out to those of you that don't want to participate, check it out.
Yeah.
You might be surprised.
And yeah.
It's all about relationships.
Yep. Great point, Reg. You know, we came around for years, probably 2 or 3 years, maybe more, before we decided to actually check out a home church. I mean, they talk about it all the time, but we're like, I'm getting enough right here, you know. I could be anonymous or whatever. But you're right, man. There's nothing better than getting involved with the Bible and with other Christians in a small setting like that in somebody's home. You can't beat it. And you do get to realize that people have rough edges. You know, it's easy to put on my Bible Christian face when I come to a meeting like this once a week. You know, I can clean myself up for an hour or two. But, you know, you go to Bible studies, you know, we talk to the men's group, right? Just how, it's a Xenos Bible study by the amount of cussing sometimes that goes on in the Bible study. You know, because we are rough around the edges. You know, we are, you know, this is not about putting on a show for people. It's about being real Christians and real people. Yeah. Thanks for bringing that up. Back there.
One thing I'm really enjoying about what we've been running in the CT lately and what we're doing in our home group and our men's cell, so we're looking a lot at the writings of Paul. Mm-hmm. And these letters that he writes, he has a lot of encouragement for these churches, but he also has a lot of chastisement. Mm-hmm. And I'm finding that very useful in my life, because the discouraging parts are really making me look at my life and examine all the ways that I've damaged myself over the years. Mm-hmm. And but also the hope of all the good things that are going to become because I've changed my focus. Mm-hmm. But I think the most important thing that I'm hearing in it is is this realization that when left to my own devices, and I look back at that, I had nothing but damage, nothing good. I mean, little bits here and there, but over the long haul, it all led to destruction. And that only by relying on God, only by trying to, you know, ask God to help me do these things, is it looking up and is the hope becoming real?
Yeah.
And it's been a good real lesson for me of you really can't do this by yourself, no matter how good you think you are, no matter how much you think you know. Right. That if you don't put yourself out there and say, God, I can't, help me.
Yeah.
That's the only place that hope comes from, and that's And I'm really getting that from these letters from Paul, and I'm very grateful for it.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks for bringing that up. I was looking on the internet this week, and I saw a sign that it was an atheist type of organization to put it up, and it was talking about the Ten Commandments, and it said, really, you couldn't have figured out that murder's wrong on your own? And, you know, kind of mocking that we don't need God to tell us that's wrong. And I'm thinking, what part of human history makes you think that we get that? I mean, we've been murdering each other from day one. As long as there have been people, we've been killing each other. I don't understand why you would think that you can get that's wrong on your own, because clearly we haven't. We need other people. We need God to tell us what's right and wrong. We need Him to help us to do what's right and wrong. And to suggest otherwise, I think, is foolish. I mean, you look, like you said, you look at your history, look at your past. You don't need to go any farther than your own history to see that we tend to mess things up pretty bad on our own. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? All right. Well, I got one more. Okay.
I was just thinking about the video clip that we saw about serving others, mm-hmm. and just watching the homeless just out there. And there are a lot out there in this community, too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, being able to, like, go serve others, not just your friends, you know, or
right.
someone, but even just people that just don't have any. You know, mm-hmm. you could be the next step, you know, be out there. So just, right. I guess my concern is just, consider just caring,
mm-hmm.
you know, just in your heart, just what it would be like. Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, mm-hmm. there's no shortage of people to help. There's no shortage of people that need to be served out there, that's for sure. And it's easy to insulate ourselves from that. You know, in our suburbs that we live in, it's really easy to remove yourself from the needs of others. But, you know, the needs are still there. Whether or not we acknowledge them, they're still there. Yeah. Yeah, Pat.
Thanks, Adam. This teaching challenged me on many levels. But I thought it was really compelling, that question you asked about when was the last time your faith caused you to suffer, or you suffered for the sake of your faith. And
mm-hmm.
I thought, I don't know that I've ever done that. I mean, I think of, you know, I'm such a creature of comfort that you think about sacrificing time, you know, and is that really suffering? Or, time you spend with somebody else maybe when you'd rather be by yourself, or serving somebody, or
mm-hmm.
Going out and serving the poor in the community or something. And it challenges my thinking and the way that I spend my time and my resources,
mm-hmm.
as far as, you know, having the same attitude as Christ.
Yeah.
Being a foot washer and all that. So very compelling. Thanks.
Thanks. Oh, all right. That's all right. I'm not keeping score, Judy, I promise.
Just adding a little more onto what Pat said. When you were talking about ministry and putting yourself out there and serving others,
mm-hmm.
for myself, I always go in it like, yes, I'm going to serve hot dog, you know. And immediately I'm bitter and I'm honked off because I got to help these people.
Mm-hmm.
And why can't somebody else help them? And I'm whining. And the one thing that I see that God does through that, not only do these people get served, but number one, He exposes my sin.
Mm-hmm.
And two, keeps me on that short leash that I absolutely cannot do it under my own steam.
Yeah.
It's useless because I'm bitter the instant I have to do it.
Yeah.
So I don't know if that's encouraging someone or tell them, be careful. But it there's nothing like it,
mm-hmm.
when you get a thank. And I'm not saying that you're doing it for the thank you, But when you're hearing in your head that your food isn't good enough, or your time isn't good enough, or however, or you're honked off about it, when you see a kid eat who maybe hadn't eaten all day, or just whatever it is you're doing, you know that you're making an impact.
Yeah.
And God is changing your heart the whole time, too. So
yeah.
Thank you for the teaching also.
Yeah, thanks. Yeah, that's a great point. You know, we don't do it for the thanks, but they come when we need them. And you can't do it on your own. You do. You get bitter. When you try to serve on your own, you start feeling burdened, and you start thinking of passages that Jesus said, you know, my burden is light. And you think, what? Well, it should be, because he's carrying it all. And if we're feeling burdened by the work we're doing, then it's because we're not letting him carry it. We're trying to do it on our own. Yeah. All right, we're running shy on time, so I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll have a few minutes that we can hang out before we have to get the kids. Well, Lord, I thank you for this passage. This is one of my favorites, and because it gives real examples. And you know, it's not always rosy being a Christian. You know, we should expect some adversity. We should expect some things to endure, and yet we can hold our heads high and endure it with dignity, because we know that we have you with us. We have the King of the universe on our side, and as you say, you know, if we have God on our side, who could be against us? It's only through constant reminders like this and being around other Christians with the same values that we can ignore the value system that the world tries to imply on to imprint on us, and we can follow your value system, God. That's really the only one that matters. I pray for those reminders, and I pray that you help us to be there for each other as well. Amen.